that can be an accurate reading of that scripture. For on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus Christ arose from the dead, the great promise of the Father that was spoken of in Joel, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, was fulfilled. The promise of the Father that Jesus spoke about, that He told His disciples that not many days after He was speaking to them, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. It would be the promise of the Father, the promise the Father made, and it was going to be fulfilled. And on the day of Pentecost, it was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled to those who were apostles and disciples and others with them. And they were in Jerusalem, and they were in a room praying. And on the day of Pentecost, which is a day of the beginning of the wheat harvest in Israel, God began the harvest of the world by sending His Spirit into the world. What a momentous day. Are we to think that the outpouring of the Spirit, God had for centuries before promised He would send His Spirit, that God promised when He sent His Spirit that it would fill them, that it would do remarkable things in them and to them, and that He promised it through several prophets and He promised it over centuries? Are we to think that the fulfillment of that promise was for a handful of people, maybe 10 handfuls of people, for one generation? Do you think God would fill His Word and fill His promises and fill His prophets with a promise to send His Spirit so that that one generation could be under the influence of the Holy Spirit? And when that one generation died, the promise was fulfilled and applied to no one else. What an inefficiency in God to spend so much time in promising the promise of the Spirit and have Jesus Christ give up His blood that we may have the Spirit through His blood, only to be applied to one generation that saw Jesus, and once they died off, when that last soul died off, there was no one else in the earth that was filled with the Holy Spirit, and no one else could receive the promise of the Spirit. What a waste. What an inefficiency. What a blessing it would have been to them, but to no one else. But that's not the case of the giving of this promise of the Spirit. Now, the subject of the Holy Spirit is a broad subject. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a broad doctrine. And there's not agreement among different peoples as to some of the teaching regarding what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And I'm not going to answer those this morning in terms of addressing each and every one of them and trying to answer the doctrinal differences. But we are going to look this morning at the promise of the Spirit, and in particular, one of the work that He does since He has been poured out into the world and poured out upon believers. It is a little bit more difficult to talk about the Holy Spirit and to preach on the Holy Spirit than it is other doctrines, because other doctrines are something that can be sort of set in stone and they can be purely intellectual. But the Holy Spirit is more than a doctrine. He is a person. He's God. And His arrival to the soul does things that would surprise you until you have experienced His arrival. In fact, the arrival of the Spirit into the soul, according to the promise of God, is something that people wouldn't imagine. They wouldn't think of. Their eyes would not have conceived, their ears would not have heard the things that God would do to those who love Him. But He does those things that they have not imagined that God would do to them and in them and through them. And they come to learn those by the very receiving of the Holy Spirit. So to talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about real life relationship, and we're talking about real life influence that the Holy Spirit has upon a person who receives Him. And thus we don't want to insult Him this morning by treating Him as a doctrine. We don't want to insult Him by dissecting Him, laying Him out on a table and telling Him how He should be, how He should not be. But we're going to look at the promise of the Spirit this morning in a particular way. Turn to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. In this wonderful passage of Scripture, in this wonderful book of God that Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We have him laying out in various sections of it various wonderful truths for our knowledge and instruction. And in chapter 2, Paul talks about and demonstrates that the Gentiles have rejected the light that they have available to them, and therefore they are guilty under rejecting the light that they've had available to them, and God will judge them according to the light that they've rejected. And God will judge them according to their thoughts and intents, and will make it known, and they will be judged according to the light that they had that they rejected. And then in the end of chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2, he talks about the Jews. The Jews had much, much, much more light than the Gentiles. They had the giving of the law, the giving of the promises, and he enumerates all the various additional increased light and knowledge of God that the Jews had that they too rejected. And they are going to be judged by God for rejecting the light that they had, and their guilt will be measured by the light that they had. And thus he concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not because they were born human, but because the Gentiles reject the light that they have out of nature and their own reasoning and conscience, and the Jews have rejected the light that they've had out of direct revelation and the prophets and the law and the sanctuary and the temple and the rituals and the ceremonies, but they rejected that. That additional light and blessedness did not benefit them because they did not receive it and believe it. And so Jew and Gentile stand condemned before God because they rejected light, and that's his argument in the first two chapters of the book of Romans. And that's why he concludes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because all have rejected the light that's available to them. But there's a subject matter, beginning with verse 25 of chapter 22, that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to use the word circumcision, which is kind of technical and it's kind of personal. But we have to do so because Paul the Apostle did so, and it's significant. And if there's anybody who has a question as to exactly what that means, then ask me after service or ask your parent, who will explain it to you if you need explanation. But Paul addresses the issue, the matter. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcised. Uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keep the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. To a person in Israel at that time, specifically the males, their evidence that they were in Israel was of their physical circumcision. They could point to the fact that they were in the covenant because they could point to physical evidence. And they consequently came to rely upon that physical evidence as proof that they were in the covenant. Because when they were 8 days old, their parents circumcised them. Thus, they relied upon that and gain their comfort from that, even though they did not obey the law, even though they did not love God supremely, even though they might simply do the traditions of man and neglect the law of God, they still asserted that they were in the covenant and therefore reconciled to God and had his salvation because they had physical circumcision. And that's what they rested upon. That would make salvation quite easy. If we could just physically cut people and make them children of God, heirs of salvation, wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm all for it, if that would do it. We could get everybody saved in the world who would be willing to have their flesh cut. It's equivalent to the idea that you're saved because you get baptized in water. Well, if that was true, wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd just get a hose out and get people saved every week. Just grab, you know, hose them off in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do the whatever's the good ritual that would go along with that. Because in the same measure, nothing outward is what God requires and is what salvation consists in. It's not what's outward. It's what's inward. And Paul is making that profound statement to Jews. This is much more profound to them than it is to us. Because we have no consciousness of the idea of relying upon a physical cutting of the flesh for salvation. And relying upon that and trusting in that. And offering that as a proof. And that which to base our confidence in. And so we don't catch the significance of it. But to Paul and his readers, it was highly significant. In fact, as the gospel was being preached about Jesus Christ and the proclamation made that the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit is now in effect and people can receive the Holy Spirit, the first major issue the church had to face was those who said, fine, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, fine, receive the Holy Spirit, but you must still be circumcised in your flesh to be saved. They were willing to be inclusive of those who were believing that Jesus was the Messiah, but they demanded that those who were believing Jesus to be the Messiah do the ritual, the physical ritual, as a necessity to be saved. And that issue forced a conference in Jerusalem among the elders, James, the leader of the church, and the apostles. And Paul and Barnabas were there. And they discussed that issue. Does a person have to be circumcised to be saved, as well as believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit? Is circumcision necessary? And the conference concluded, James saying, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit not to require that of these Gentiles who are believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit. So they concluded that circumcision, physical outward circumcision, is not a condition for receiving salvation through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That was that they had, the church had to face that. And that was their decision. That was the right decision. Because that conforms to all the knowledge that they had out of the Old Testament of the conditions of salvation. It's a gift of God through Jesus Christ. And the promise of the Father comes as through believing the gospel. So that settled it in Jerusalem. That settled it among the apostles. That settled it among the elders. But there were zealous Jewish evangelists who went about regions in what we would call Turkey today, southern Turkey, and they went about those regions telling these people who were believing in Jesus as Messiah and receiving the Holy Spirit, they were telling them, you've got to be circumcised too. And Paul addresses that in the book of Galatians. This was a major issue at the beginning of the spread of the gospel. And so Paul addresses it to the Galatians. You've got people that have come among you. They are demanding that you be circumcised physically in order to have the salvation that comes through Jesus. And he is so emphatic, he says, if I myself or an angel from heaven comes down and visits you and tells you that you must be physically circumcised to be saved, let me or him be accursed, be damned, be condemned. He is so emphatic in that. He is so concerned about the Galatians. Who has bewitched you, he says to the Galatians. What has happened to that sense of joy that you had, the sense of blessing that you had? He said, did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or the hearing of faith? He really is taking them back and reworking their understanding of how to receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the works of law. And circumcision was a work and demand of law. So he's reworking the whole issue with them to draw them out of the influence, of the doubt that they might have that they're entirely saved and completely saved and certainly saved through Jesus, and the doubt raised up, but I haven't been circumcised yet. I've got to do that, then I'll be saved for sure. And so Paul really works on that. Now, how did it start out to be such a big deal? Well, over centuries of tradition, it became more and more and more firmly set that this was required of a young male who was born 8 days after he was born. But how did it begin? It began back with Abraham, the 17th chapter of Genesis. We're going to turn there for a moment. Genesis 17. And please note, when I get done today, I will not be finished. I will only be done. The subject is too wonderful, and too important, and too broad to do it all. But I will be done, but I won't be finished. So you may walk out saying, gee, I didn't have all my questions answered. Well, I'm not aiming to answer all your questions. I am aiming at us having an understanding of what I'm aiming for here this morning. It's good that you have questions. That's an indication that your mind is stirred up, and that's good. Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, 17th chapter of Genesis. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, sometimes that happens when God talks to you, you fall on your face. God talked with him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. How many here are one of those descendants after him? Okay. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan. How many of you have some of the land of Canaan? For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God further said to Abraham, now as for you, he finished describing the work that God was going to do. Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout the generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And he goes on. And Abraham took every male of his household, servants, not he had no children. He took servant. Every male that was in his household was circumcised immediately. Because Abraham was required for his part of the covenant to circumcise himself and his whole household. And that it was to be a sign of the covenant that he was entering into with God and that God was entering into with him. So that it could be shown in Abraham's body, the sign that he had entered into a covenant with God. Now his descendants, his children, and his children, and his children, and his children, and his children, all the way up to the time of Jesus, were being circumcised when they were 8 days old as a sign of the covenant that Abraham had entered into. And they were to do it with the same faith that Abraham had when he entered into it. They were to do it with the same faith that God was going to bless his descendants and fulfill the promise he made to the father Abraham. And this is a sign that they were in the covenant. It turned into a ritual. You do it, therefore you're in it, without any faith being involved at all. And Paul addresses that back over to Romans chapter 4. Paul addresses a really important issue, Romans chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, we've been talking on Wednesday nights about justification and the blessing of justification, that God does not hold our sins against us and that he accepts us, the blessing. And then he asks, verse 9, he asks a question right after that. Is this blessing of justification then upon the uncircumcised or upon the is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that's us, that righteousness may be reckoned to them. He points out that Abraham had received a promise from God. He believed God. God reckoned that faith as righteousness, and afterwards he was circumcised. So his circumcision was done to a person who had faith. The person who circumcised himself was doing it in faith. He was a person who was already trusting God, and his faith was reckoned as righteousness, and he was justified. He did not do it to get justified. He did it out of faith, which had justified him. Okay? And so he's pointing that out so that he could demonstrate to his readers that people who believe God don't have to be circumcised first. Because Abraham was not circumcised first. So circumcision is not a condition of being justified. Because Abraham was justified before he exercised the seal of the covenant. That's Paul's argument. So he can preach to the whole world who is uncircumcised, and they can believe the gospel and be justified before God without having to be circumcised. And that's the strength of that argument, is that the first person who ever was circumcised, that was true of him. So there can't be any greater evidence as to when faith and when circumcision relate to each other. Clearly in Abraham's case, his faith came before he was circumcised. Back to verse chapter 22, chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2. For indeed circumcision is of value, verse 25, if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you were conformed to the law of God and you were circumcised, well, he is saying, if you are circumcised and you do not obey the commands of God, your circumcision is reversed, is what Paul is saying. Can a person who's been circumcised become uncircumcised? Physically, no. But in terms of its import and application and importance and value, yes. That's another argument for, can a person who has been saved and sanctified and walking holy before God ever lose his salvation, become unsaved? Can a person who's been born again become unborn again? Yes, he can. In the same way that Paul is saying, can a person who's circumcised become uncircumcised? Yes. In relationship to its relationship to God and its value towards God, yes. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? The answer to Paul is asserting is yes. If there's a man who keeps the law but is not circumcised, is not his righteousness equivalent to what circumcision is all about? He says yes. He says, in fact, he says, those who keep the law condemn you who do not keep the law but are circumcised. Verse 27, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He's building his case that the Jew who is circumcised has no advantage, but a great disadvantage if he disobeys the commands of God. If a Jew who is circumcised disobeys all this additional light that he has, it is to his detriment that he's been circumcised. Because the circumcision was indicative that he was in the covenant, which gave consent to the covenant as the rule over him. And for him to consent to his circumcision is to say, this covenant governs me. And then to break that covenant with God is to himself enter into a rebellion against the covenant. And so therefore, he stands condemned. In fact, Paul is saying, he stands condemned by the very uncircumcised person who keeps the law. So to the Jew who would look down on all those who were uncircumcised, okay, and would boast in his circumcision, Paul is turning it right back on them and saying, look, you that are circumcised, but don't keep the law, the one who is not circumcised but keeps the law, he will condemn you. You stand condemned in comparison to the uncircumcised who keep the law. So he's destroying all their boasting in physical circumcision and making it a great liability for any who disobey God. And now one of the most remarkable statements in the whole Scriptures. One of the most remarkable statements in the whole Scriptures. When understood and applied, destroys a great deal of some people's ideas about what's going to happen in the last days, etc., etc. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Paul is even divorcing himself from his heritage. Here is an expression of Paul who said, I count everything in my past but dung. Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, etc. He goes on in Philippians describing his great heritage of which he could boast in if he could boast in the flesh. And he's doing the same thing here. He has no boasting that he's a Jew. Physically. Because he says a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter or the law. And his praise is not from men but from God. How many Jews do we have here this morning? You see, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly but inwardly. It is the circumcision of the heart that is what a true Jew is. Now, this is not anti-Semitic. There are some who would say this is anti-Semitic language to say that a Jew is not a Jew who lives over in Palestine and who's got the name of Abraham. And this has nothing to do with it. This is in terms of the promises of God. And some will take offense at the idea or that statement that a person is not a Jew except for what he is inwardly, and he has a circumcision of the heart. But Paul does run into people taking offense at that, because it destroys that upon which they base their hope of salvation and relationship with God. And Paul is going in one track, and he's addressing the Jew, and then all of a sudden he demonstrates, you who think you are Jews because you're circumcised in the flesh, you're not Jews because you're circumcised in the flesh. You're only Jews if you're also circumcised in the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision was a sign of the sanctification or the setting apart in the heart, entire consecration to God. Was a sign of holiness of heart. The circumcision of the body was to be a sign of that covenant between God and Abraham, the covenant of promise and believing. There was to be an evidence that the heart had been set apart by Abraham to believe God. And anyone who believes God has set themselves apart to obey God. Because faith works by love. Faith obeys. So faith in the promise of God sets the heart apart from following after other influences, but draws the heart into following after God, looking for the fulfillment of that promise, waiting in anticipation and faith in that promise, and the heart is drawn away from. Abraham lived in a city filled with idolatry. His father's house was an idolatrous house. What drew Abraham away from that? But believing the promise that God made him. And so when God said, get out of this town, get out of this country, I'll take you to a land you don't know about yet, he left. And later on when he had a child, who was about 15, and God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him up to me. He took his son and only son went to offer him up to him. Why? Because as James says, his faith was working by love and by obedience. We saw that he worked out his faith. We saw that he had faith because we see his works in obedience. That's how we know that Abraham believed, because we see him cutting his flesh to enter into and give a seal to the covenant. We see him offering up his son when God said to do so. We see obedience in the heart of Abraham as an evidence that he was believing God. So the seal that he did upon his body was a seal of the covenant to indicate what his heart was doing, was being circumcised to God. That is a true Jew, one whose heart is circumcised and not just his flesh. A person, a Jew who has his flesh circumcised but not his heart is not a true Jew, Paul is saying. A Jew who has his heart circumcised and his body, doing just fine. And a Gentile who has his heart circumcised without his flesh is accepted with God. And Paul really had to address this straight on, make it clear, and take the stand that he is not one who is a Jew outwardly but inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not of the flesh. What a revolutionary statement for a Jew rabbi to make to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel. It is a defining statement. For the identity of a child of Abraham is according to the circumcision of his heart and not according to his flesh. This is what Paul is saying. When Jesus is speaking to people who are of the house of Israel, he's speaking to them, he says, you're not, you know, Abraham's not your father. Your father is the devil. Why could he say that? They could point to their physical circumcision and say, you're wrong. I'm Abraham's child. What was Jesus talking about? The same thing. You're of your father, the devil. If you were of your father, Abraham, you'd do the works of your father, Abraham. You believe in me. You don't believe in me. That shows that your heart is not circumcised. You don't believe God. Let me show you how far back. Somebody asked this some time ago, a couple years ago, actually. Let me show you how far back this truth is revealed in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Deuteronomy is a repeating of the law by Moses to the new generation that's going to take the land. So he's repeating their history so that this new generation that were infants, or many of them not even born when they left Egypt 40 years before, would know where they came from, would know the history, would know their law and God's requirement of them. And so this is being spoken within 40 years after they left Egypt. This is how long ago this is spoken. Deuteronomy chapter 10. He's repeating God's requirement to them. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants, that's you he's speaking to, after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then, in light of this, your heart, and stiffen your neck no more. Circumcision was clearly used as illustrative for what they were to do to their hearts. They were not just to have circumcised flesh, their hearts were to be circumcised. You see that? Mm-hmm. That's way back in the history of Israel. They were to have circumcised hearts. Turn to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel were the last two prophets of Israel before it was completely taken over and taken into exile. It was the last prophets that God had while they were still intact as a nation before he had to bring them back out of exile and restore them. In Jeremiah, God is rebuking Israel, particularly Judah, in their sin, calling them to repentance. Jeremiah chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Clearly, this is referring to an action to take upon the heart, the cutting away of the affections of the heart towards the flesh, and not just the cutting away of the physical body. Clearly, in the history of Israel, they knew about God's requirement that they circumcise their hearts, that their hearts be cut free from any influences of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. So then when Paul says he is a Jew who is one inwardly and circumcision is of the heart, that was not a new concept. That is not a New Testament revelation. He was simply repeating what God had said centuries before, what God required of him. Same book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 25 and 26, and you can see Paul's authority for his statements in Romans. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. When Paul says that the Jew who is circumcised, if he keep not the law, will be punished of God, he's getting that from God himself. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. They were physically circumcised, but God's complaint was their heart was not circumcised. Now I want you to see something in Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy is Moses doing the same thing that he was doing in the earlier chapter when he tells them that they have circumcised their hearts. Now chapter 30. What we have is chapter 30. It's just later in the book to Moses, later in the sermon. Chapter 30. Moses had just, before we read these words, Moses had just been describing to the people of Israel, these descendants of Abraham out there, we're going to take the land soon. He was just describing to them that if they go away into idolatry, if they forsake their God, God will bring judgment upon them, and God will send them into the nations, out of the land that he's about to give them. Okay? He's telling them, if you get into this land that God has given you, and you turn to the idolatry of the land, and you forsake God, God will drive you back into the nations and out of this land as judgment. But God will also do another work. Verse 1 of chapter 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, when you're sitting in Babylon and you're sitting in these other cities of exile where God has banished you and taken you to in judgment, and you're sitting there and you recall to mind the curses that God said he would do upon you if you sinned against him. You look around and you see, yeah, I'm cursed. Look at all these curses. And you call to mind the blessings that God said he would give you if you serve him. And you recall them to mind. And your heart is stirred with remembering the blessings that God promised as well if you would serve him. As you would do that, and if you verse 2, and if you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God right where you are in captivity, will restore you from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Way back out of the lips of Moses, God is promising. If Israel rebels against God and he has to remove them out of the land that he gave them and the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and he sends them, if they will recall to mind the blessings that God has promised and turn to the Lord with all their heart and give themselves completely to obey him, God will do a work of coming to where they are and bringing them back to the land that their fathers once had, and he'll restore them to that land. And in addition to that, he will circumcise your children's heart. I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. The soul must be circumcised. The heart must be circumcised. It's the requirement of God that the heart be circumcised. Entirely devoted to God. All influences of the flesh cut off. Knife taken to the world, the flesh, and the devil. God requires that the heart be singular towards him. But wonder of wonders, God in his grace and through the atonement of Jesus Christ has made provision to where the heart can become circumcised. Because it needs to be circumcised. It must be circumcised to live. But under the influence of command and under the influence of law, the heart will not be ever become circumcised. No one will ever circumcise the flesh out of the flesh. The flesh will never circumcise itself. There must come into the soul an influence, an indwelling, a presence, which would lead the soul to forsake the flesh and have a circumcised heart. And so God, way back there into the lips of Moses, is foretelling that when he draws Israel back out of its exile, should they sin, and they did. And God did bring them back out of their exile, and he brought them back into the land, and they rebuilt the temple. But not yet were they circumcised in heart. And we can look into the dates of history, and we can see when God took the people and put them into judgment by sending them to Babylon. And we can see it was 70 years later before he brought them out of captivity. And we can see that he caused them to build the temple and reestablish them as a people in that land. But it was not until the fulfillment of the promise of the Father that the heart obtained that indwelling spirit that brings the circumcision of the heart. For Paul said in Romans chapter 2, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Not of the letter. Not of the command. Not of the law. But of the Spirit. The circumcision is that which is inward. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. God, through Moses, said, I'm going to bring your descendants back. I'm going to put them back in the land. I'm going to restore them and do more to them than I did to their fathers. And I will circumcise their heart. And there was about 500 years difference of time between him restoring them to the land and circumcising their heart. Or if you want to see the spirituality of it, the land always represented and was a type of that rest of salvation. So when he did bring them back to the land about 500 B.C., that was fulfilled literally. But he brought them back and they entered into the land through faith in Christ Jesus at the coming of the Messiah, and so that the entering into the land to those who believe and the circumcision of the heart came about in the same package. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit. On the authority of Paul, we can say, no one is a descendant of Abraham, and thus has the blessing of Abraham, until his heart is circumcised by the Spirit. Because that is a necessary qualification to be a Jew. To be a child of Abraham. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water in you and you will be clean. I will write my law upon your heart. Take out the heart of stone and I will put my Spirit within you. Describing the same thing as circumcision of the heart. Turn over to Colossians. Book of Colossians. Chapter 2. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It is a real event. It is a reality in the heart. It is something that happens in Christ. It is a work of the Spirit to circumcise the heart. Without the Spirit, there will be no circumcision of the heart. But we are circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's he referring to? Physical circumcision. He's speaking to believers in Christ, and he says, in him you've got a circumcision, but it's not that which people do outwardly. It's inwardly. And it's in him. And it's without hands, and it's the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision of the heart. You must have it. I must have it. And God promised long ago and repeated the promise numerous times in various ways, in different languages, all with the same purpose. That someday there would come a day when he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters, servants and handmaids. It would be for everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord, and they would be saved through the entering of the Holy Spirit and circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And your mind is probably right now, possibly right now, challenged with what I'm saying and what you think I'm saying and your views on the Holy Spirit. But I would say this at this moment in time. It is very easy to argue about what position to take with the Holy Spirit. But what's necessary is that you have possession of the Holy Spirit. If you have possession of the Holy Spirit, your heart is circumcised. He will circumcise your heart. You can argue all day about what position to take about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit given to have power to work miracles? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Power to work miracles, to spread the gospel. I tell you, if you argue over what position to take about the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter. But you must possess Him so that you can have the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. You must come down to the point where whatever you might think about the Holy Spirit, you must have Him indwelling that your heart may be circumcised by the Spirit. Whatever changes you need to make in your thinking or believing, you must eventually come to possess, to have the fulfillment of the promise in such a way that your heart is circumcised by the Spirit. The cutting off of that body of flesh. So that when you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For there's been that work of circumcision. There's been a work of cutting between you and the influences of your flesh upon your heart, so that the influences of your flesh upon your heart, there's been a breaking, there's been a cutting, a severing. The Spirit has intervened. He has come in and presented such a view of the love of God and the grace of God towards you that your mind is drawn off and cut away from the influences of the flesh upon your heart, to where now your heart is drawn up to God to love Him and to serve Him. Let us suppose we were all a room full of naughty children, chaotic children. And I was standing here and requiring, rightly so, each one of you to behave and sit still and listen. And it was just chaos, each one of you. Chaotic, disobedient, rebellious. And I, rightfully, as the one in charge, would tell you to sit still, to listen, to behave, to do your homework, whatever the requirement may be, and you just go on your own way. And I have no influence upon you. Now, it would be true, in fact, that you could behave me. You could listen to me and do what I require of you. You could be an obedient child. But you have, by habit, by training, by permission, by negligence, by your own seeking after your flesh and its own influence upon you, and giving yourself to it, you have become unruly, and you no longer obey what you should obey, but you only obey your desires and impulses, and thus I have no influence upon you. And as a headmaster, as a school teacher, and there's a headmaster that requires these things, and I tell them that the headmaster requires these things. You must obey. You must do your homework. You must do this spelling exercise or whatever it is. And you just flaunt it. But let us suppose that the headmaster could come in such a way, that he could reveal himself in such a way to your hearts who are just controlled by the flesh and giving yourself to the flesh and living by the flesh and just resistant to anything that is constrained upon you. Suppose the headmaster could come in such a way and reveal himself in such a way that you could see beyond his flesh and beyond his mustache and beyond his glasses. You could see into his very heart, and you could see the love that he has for you, and you could see the compassion that he has for you, and you can see that the rules and regulations and directions for you and the requirements of you are only for your good, not for himself, not for any other glory, but for your good. And he could reveal it in such a way that you could see it for what it is. Become ashamed of yourself and be melted down before this being of such beautiful love for you. They would have such an effect upon your mind, have such an effect upon your sensibilities, that they would become greatly subdued, and the only thing that would fill your mind is to listen and obey this loving headmaster. And so you find yourself sitting up in the chair. You find yourself stopping talking to the child next to you. You find yourself getting out the things that he would have you to do. You find yourself entering into doing them out of this perception and believing in the great love that he has for you. And all of a sudden, the whole character of the class changes. The constraints are accepted willingly. The constraints are now entered into out of love for it, and return of love for this headmaster, because he's been seen for what he is. And his rules are not grievous, and his will is not burdensome. But the heart enters into it. We could say that the appearance of the headmaster and the ability to see him for what he really is and its influence upon your minds is such that it is cut. It's made a severance. It's taken like a knife and broken you off from all of the influences under which you've been dominated. And in a sense, we could say your heart has been circumcised. That that body of flesh that under which you've been living and under which influence you've been behaving, there's been a severance between it and your heart. And your heart has now gone out, not to your flesh, but your heart has gone out to this headmaster. And you find yourself with a heart of love to him, doing what I commanded you to do all along. And I would represent the law, passing on the commands of the headmaster. But it would have no effect upon rebellious flesh. And those who live by the flesh. And that's exactly what Paul says. In what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. People living by the flesh and under the influence of the flesh, it never brings about what the law requires. But what I couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh being obeyed, God did. By appearing in His Son and revealing His heart to us.
so that the very requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into the heart and reveals the beauty of the love of God towards sinners, and it severs the influence under which a sinner has been. A sinner can, at any time, obey God, give himself up to love God, but not while at the same time under the influence and dominion of the flesh. While the mind is set on the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, it cannot obey the law at that time. So God must come in with that which can circumcise the heart, that which can perform this surgery to cut away this body of flesh that has been the dominating influence of the soul. The desires, the feelings, the passions, the fears have been the dominating influence of the soul, and there's been no attention paid to rules and regulations or God's will. And if there has been, it's only outward form, but not of the heart. But God sends His Spirit into the world and into those who will receive His Spirit to cut away the influence of the flesh and draw the soul into loving obedience to God. And trying to get that heart of yours circumcised away from the flesh, through the flesh, under the influence of flesh, is greatly frustrating and futile. Knowing with your mind that you have the ability to obey God if you will. And then exactly as Paul says, but that which I would do, I don't do. That which I wish to do because I know I should and can, I find myself not doing. And there's another factor in there that I don't comprehend, and I'm a wretched man, and I don't understand why, when I see with my mind what the law requires and it's holy, just, and good, I still don't find myself doing it. And what he is describing is the discovery that he is under the dominion of the flesh, its passions, its fears, its feelings, its desires, not under the influence of the Spirit of God, the truth of God. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me? I thank God. Jesus Christ delivers me. He comes by His Spirit, makes Himself known to me, and when I receive the Spirit, He comes in and makes a severance, a cleavage, a circumcision that I couldn't do. He, by showing me the love that God has for me, drawing my heart up into yielding obedience to Him out of love, severs the dominion of my flesh over myself. You may be thinking of some theological difficulty, saying, Dennis, if that's true, what about this? But I tell you, whatever your theological difficulties may be, you must possess the Spirit and have His circumcision. Some think that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to do miracles, to promote the church. Yet miracles were done by the apostles, all of them, a couple years before, at the command of Jesus. Let people think that as long as they possess the Spirit and the heart is circumcised by the Spirit. There has been movements in the church, holiness movements, where people thought that a person was justified and pardoned of God, and as a subsequent second work of grace, He sends what's called the second blessing to come in and do a work of circumcising the heart and overcoming all the influences of the flesh, in fact, taking out the flesh. I say let them have that possession as long as they possess the Holy Spirit and the circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. And I believe that God has circumcised the hearts of people who have had differences of opinion on doctrine. But they have come to believe in the promise of God for them, that God has a Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to give to them, and they have muddled through their doctrine, they have snuck around their doctrine, they have believed what their doctrine opposed, and found and possessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and God has circumcised their heart, and they've been set free from the dominion of the flesh over them, and they know the joy of walking in the Spirit. And they become a Jew, a true Jew. And to those who might say that the days of miracles are past, I say to them, as long as you possess the Spirit of God who circumcises the heart, then you're a true Jew. And I lay before you that one central thing this morning. God commands us to have a circumcised heart. God commands us to love Him with all of our heart. But what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might have the promise of the Spirit and have a heart circumcised, no longer live in bondage to the flesh. I lay before you this morning, whatever your various theological backgrounds may be regarding the Holy Spirit, Paul clearly shows there's to be the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. I lay before you this morning to be stirred to know whether or not you have received the promise of the Father and your heart is circumcised by the Spirit. That we all need to know for sure. And if not, take steps to have that promise fulfilled to you and in you, that your heart may be circumcised. That may be the very thing that's missing in you and in your life. You may have got your theological I's dotted and T's crossed, as we say, but yet you find the heart's not circumcised. You need the indwelling Spirit to circumcise your heart. I don't care if you want to call it a tenth work of grace. Just make sure you have the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Let's pray.